Our Old Covenant reading is from Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Is that right? Yep. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So Jonah chapter 3. And verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Our New Covenant reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. "And much livestock." I love that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All men are like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. He had to go somewhere, and he left Timothy behind in Ephesus to organize the church. And in this letter, he's giving him instructions on the organization of the institution of the church. The church is an institution. It's a God-ordained institution. It has a particular structure, has elders, deacons. It has a particular government. It has assemblies, and in those assemblies, worship is to be done in a certain way. And so in this part of the letter, beginning in chapter 2, he's beginning to instruct Timothy in how to organize that assembly. What are you supposed to do in worship? How are we supposed to worship? Where do we get the idea that prayer is to be a part of worship? Well, one of the places we get that is here in this letter. Paul is instructing Timothy not only in the fact that they need to pray, but he's also telling them what they need to pray for, or who they need to pray for, and a little bit of how they need to pray, and a little bit of why they need to pray. And so prayer is an important part of the assembly of the saints. And so look at his exhortation in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now these three words here, we might think, well, what is the difference between those three words? The first one is supplication. According to Calvin, supplication are those petitions where you have a definite thing you're asking for. You're supplicating God. You're entreating God for a very particular thing. That's a supplication. Prayer is just the general term for speaking to God, calling on God, and it covers all the other things that are listed here. And then intercession is where we pray for each other. So those are the kinds of prayers we pray. We have particular entreaties. We're entreating God for certain things. We have general prayers for all kinds of things. And then we have intercession. We pray for one another. Pray for someone who's sick. Pray for someone who's struggling. Pray for those who are mourning. And all those kinds of prayers are to be made for all men. And then thanksgiving. That's plain enough. We're to give thanks for all men too. Sometimes we forget that. Thanksgiving. We need to spend time in our prayers in thanksgiving. So we are to thank God for all men. Now, who are we to pray for according to this passage? Well, he said all men. What does he mean by that? Does that mean every single person, past, present, future, who has ever lived? Are we to pray for all men in every place, everywhere? Are we to get the phone book out and start praying through the names listed in the phone book? What does he mean, all men? That phrase becomes important in our understanding of the Scripture's teaching in a lot of places. What does God mean when he says all men? And I think the best way to understand this application here, the use of all men here, is he's saying all kinds of men. He's using all men to say all kinds of men. Just like when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and he said, "Go, you have the authority to go and heal all diseases." Well, he didn't mean every disease all over the place and every past, present, and future disease. He meant you can heal all kinds of diseases. Any kind of disease you run up against, you'll be able to heal those diseases, Jesus tells the disciples. And here I think it's a similar usage of all. all kinds of men. You're supposed to pray for all kinds of men, not just your friends, not just your family, but most importantly, he adds a kind of person they're supposed to pray for. He says he wants you to be praying for all men, all kinds of men, kings even. Now, why would that be exceptional? Why might he need to tell them, you need to pray for kings and all rulers or all authorities? Why choose them out of all the all kinds of men out there? He could have chosen, you need to pray for the peasants, you need to pray for your neighbors. But he says, no, you need to pray for the kings. I think possibly the reason he chooses kings is because that was a group of people that they were not likely to want to pray for. At this time in history, most kings and most rulers were the enemies of Christ. They were the persecutors of the church. They were at enmity with God and with the Christians. So Paul singles them out. He says, I want you to pray for all kinds of men. And the particular kind of man he mentions is the king and all who are in authority. So actually, he's praying for them, asking them to do what Jesus told us to do, which is pray for our enemies. We're to pray even for our enemies, all men, and that includes your enemies. You pray for all kinds of men, even kings and those in authority. And he gives a reason, too. There's a motive. Why do we do that? We regularly pray for our rulers, and part of the reason we do that is because the Bible tells us to. He says, you do this so that you could lead a quiet or a tranquil and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We pray for kings and those in authority because we want to live a peaceful, quiet life in all godliness. We want them to leave us alone. We want to be free to be godly. We want to be free to worship without persecution, without worrying if they're going to bust down the doors back here or if we're going to lose our jobs because of something that happens in our congregation. We want to live in an environment where we can live at peace and honor God with the way we worship and the way we live. And so that's why we pray for rulers. And that tells us something about rulers. And really, it tells us something about all authority. I remember in the Christmas Carol, I was reading Christmas Carol, and in the story, he has a picture, he's remembering, okay, Scrooge is going back and remembering his past and remembering what happened to him and different people that influenced his life. And one of those people was a former boss who was just very generous and very kind. And at Christmas, he would close the shop, invite them all in. They'd have a big feast and celebration, and they'd have joy together around Christmas time. And the ghost, I think it was the ghost of Christmas past, can't remember. But he says, you know, people like him have the ability to make people's lives really pleasant or really miserable. People in authority have the ability to make our lives pleasant and peaceful or really miserable. And so you need to pray for them. Pray for those people in authority, so that they would rule in such a way that it would be peace, lead to peaceful, quiet lives and all godliness and reverence. And you have that power too, parents. You have that ability. You can make your house a place of peace or it can be an unpleasant place. All people in authority have that ability. And so they need our prayers. Pray for your rulers. Pray for all those in authority. Now this passage also teaches us a good bit about the nature of the relationship between the church and the king. Or we might say between the church and the state. What is that relationship? Well, one thing we know, we're supposed to pray for them. That means we're actually supposed to be concerned about the affairs of this world. We're supposed to have some concern about what the king is doing, enough to pray for him, maybe to know a little bit about what he's doing and how he needs to be prayed for. That means the church has a role in this world outside the walls here, and maybe even in politics, to engage in that way, or to at least pray for them and be aware of what they're doing and pray that they would do justice, pray that they would be wise, pray for their conversion, pray that they would be saved. The second thing we see here is that one of the ways we engage with the world is not necessarily by going out and running for office, although that's a lawful calling and you can do that, and probably some Christians should do that. But that's not the first way he's talking about here. Notice how we engage with the world. We do it in worship. We do it in prayer. We're in prayer, we are praying for rulers. And in this case, probably praying for evil rulers. Actually, in our case, it might be the same. When we pray for rulers, we may very well likely be praying for enemies. Those who are enemies of Christ and enemies of his church. But the way we engage with the world first is right here. It's in worship. When we pray for the world, when we pray for our enemies, when we pray for one another, and when we pray for the conversion of the nations, pray for the salvation of friends, neighbors, loved ones. And also when we sing, when we're here singing and praying, you know what God does? He conquers his enemies. He subdues his enemies. So the warfare begins right here. And we engage with the world first here, when we engage with God and ask him to conquer all his enemies and subdue them. Worship is warfare. And we need to constantly be reminded of that. When Israel went out to war, sometimes they would send the choir out in front to sing praise to God. And he would scatter their enemies for them. And so when we sing praise to God, you should sing heartily. You should sing out to him and hoping and asking, oh Lord, please do what we're asking you in this psalm. And oftentimes when we're singing the psalms, we're asking for God to overthrow his enemies, to subdue the nations, to bring them into submission underneath his feet. So our engagement with the world begins here in public worship. We have to get this right. We have to sing here. We have to praise here. Third thing we learn about that relationship between church and the king is that the ruler is supposed to keep the peace. Praying for the ruler so that we could live peaceable, quiet lives in all godliness and reverence. That's part of what he's supposed to do. And the way he does that, we learn from other parts of Scripture, is by punishing the evildoers. He doesn't let people run rampant. He doesn't let robbers rob people. He doesn't let the wicked murder people. He punishes those people so the rest of us can live at peace. So the magistrate's job is to use the sword, which he's been given, carries the sword, and he's to punish the wicked and maintain peace. Calvin adds to this in his commentary. He says, also, he's supposed to just restrain the absurd violence and wickedness of men. If left unrestrained by the civil magistrate, people become incredibly perverse and corrupt. So God has given us the civil magistrate. It's a good thing. The rulers are a good thing. Government is not bad. Some people think, well, all government's bad. No, God has ordained the state. He's ordained the sword. It put the sword in their hand because men would become incredibly wicked if they were not restrained by violence. Sinners will become incredibly wicked. And we see this happening even in our own country. Where the magistrates will not restrain the rioting and the violence, it only increases. And they're not doing their job. And so there are places where people can't live at peace. They can't live in tranquility because the magistrate will not do his duty. So we see his duty is to punish evildoers and keep the peace so that we can worship. And then there's fourth thing we learn, which I got from a commentator I never thought of this before. We often think that God works mightily in persecution, and he does. He does. The blood of the martyrs is often the seed of the church. That when there's powerful persecution and the saints are suffering and dying, that's when God is going to grow his church. And he does graciously do that. But God is not asking us to pray for persecution here. He's asking us to pray for peaceful, quiet lives. And that tells us this. I think we can deduce from that principle that the best time and the best way for the gospel to spread in the earth is not through persecution, it's through peaceful, quiet times of tranquility. We're praying for peaceful, quiet times of tranquility. Why? So we can live godly and reverent lives. So really, peace and tranquility is what we desire. We don't want persecution. We want God to get, we pray for our magistrates so we can live godly, peaceable, quiet lives. Because that is the way the gospel spread. During those times is the best atmosphere, the best circumstance for bringing the gospel to all men so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So why pray? Why do these things? There's our answer. Why should we pray for bad rulers, evil men, enemies? Because God wants to save them. This is good and acceptable. When we pray for rulers here in worship, we're doing something that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why does He like that? Why is He pleased with those kinds of prayers for rulers and other enemies? Because He wants them to be saved. He really wants them to be saved. We serve a God who delights to save sinners, wants to save sinners. So that's why we pray for those in authority. Now, in our theological circles, that raises a question. Actually, it raises a question in all theological circles, right? If God desires all men to be saved, then why aren't they saved? It's really not just a question for the Reformed folks. It's really a question for everybody who believes the Bible. Because the Bible is very clear here. God desires all men to be saved. That's what He says. So what does He mean? Well, let's look at this. At least there are two ways, at least, that we could look at this. So let's think through this. What does He mean when He says He desires all to be saved? I think, first of all, what He means is that He desires all men to be saved. And we need to take it just like that as it is. That's what He wants. He wants all men to be saved. But I won't leave it there. We need to make a distinction between two kinds of wills of God. And maybe another distinction too. One thing He could be speaking of here is the apostle is speaking about God's sovereign will. Okay? God's sovereign will. Does God sovereignly desire all men to be saved? Now, how do we even know God's sovereign will? How do you know what God's sovereign will is? It happened. Right? How do you know God's sovereign will happen? Well, a will is, it's exactly what happened. If it happens, it was His will, sovereignly. He sovereignly brought all those things to pass, and it happened. That's His sovereign will. Now, if the Apostle Paul here means that it's God's sovereign will that all men will be saved, then all men are going to be saved. All of them. Every single one of them. Nobody goes to hell, if that's what he means here, right? But he can't mean that, because we know the Bible teaches in other places that not all men are saved. So he can't be speaking of his sovereign will. We know that Judas, it was not God's will that Judas be saved. He was the son of perdition, and that was known from the beginning. So he can't mean that. He can't mean that it's God's sovereign will that all men be saved. But there's another way the word will is used in the Bible, to refer to His prescriptive will or His commanded will. I'll give you an example. When God says, "Thou shalt not murder," does God desire us not to murder? Is it the will of God that men not murder? Absolutely. He does not want men to murder. Is it the will of God that men not steal? Yes, it is His will. It's His commanded will or His prescribed will. It's what He wants. And I think that makes better sense in this passage. This is what God wants. This is not only what He wants, it's what He's commanded. In Acts 17, verse 30, the apostle says, He commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. So does God desire the salvation of all men in that sense? Absolutely. He wants all men to be saved. He commands it. He desires it. He tells us to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So I think that is a possible way to understand this. And then there's a third way that some commentators understand it. I think that second way, prescriptive will, is probably the best. But this is also possible. When He says He desires all men to be saved, He's using all men in the same way He used it in the previous passage. When He says pray for all men, pray for all kinds of men. He's saying He desires all kinds of men to be saved. And even the rulers, as nasty as they are, as bad as they are, even them, He desires all kinds of men to be saved. Even kings. But we should see in this God's desire to save men. He loves to save sinners. He delights to save sinners. And He wants us to pray that they'll be saved. This prayer that you pray is the means by which God will save sinners. When we gather corporately and pray for people, that's the means God will use to save sinners. And that's what we should be doing here, and also I believe in the assembly at Sunday school as well. I think we need to pray for people to be saved, and particular people to be saved. Think of those people that you desire to see saved. Let's pray for them. That's how we are saved. I would say every person in here came to Christ and was saved through the prayers of some other person who loved them. Somebody was praying for you. And God used those prayers to save you. I didn't know it when I was in college. There was a whole group of guys who got together every Friday morning and prayed. And after they met me and started witnessing to me, my name was on the list, and they prayed for me for weeks. It didn't take long. That was pretty quick, you know, turnaround there. And the Lord drew me to Himself and gave me new life. And a big part of that was those guys, Friday morning, before breakfast, getting together and praying, and they mentioned my name before the throne. It's pretty amazing. And then after I came to Christ, they invited me to that meeting, and that I started praying for other people. And we prayed for folks together. So this is a means of salvation, and God wants us to pray for all kinds of men because God wants all kinds of men to be saved. He loves to save sinners, and that is His will. So prayer, an important part of the worship of God's people. Now the second thing, maybe it's the third thing. I've lost count myself. You probably did too if I did. The next thing we want to look at is the nature of this gospel that saves. First, we see that prayer is a saving work. It saves people. God saves people through the prayers of His saints. But the primary means of salvation is through the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 5, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." So the other reason we need to pray also is because there's only one way to salvation. There's only one God, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. The reason we need to pray is because there's no hope anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray in Jesus' name for all those we desire to see saved. Now, in this world of Rome, where the apostle is, the rulers often thought they were related to divinity. They had a strange view of divinity. The divine being had emanations that came from Him. And there are some people were closer to God in divinity and more divine. The pagans would have said, we all have a little bit of divine in us, a little spark of divinity in us. But some people have more divinity. And as you rise up the power of government and you become more and more powerful, you have more and more divinity as part of your being. And so the emperor would have the most being. He would be the divine emperor. That was their view of things. And the emperor could mediate between you and the divine. So Paul pokes that right in the nose, punches that right in the face, and says, no, there's one God, there's one mediator, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other mediators. There's no other way. And we still deal with that today with the paganism that's arising in our culture. People think there's lots of roads leading to God, lots of mediators, lots of ways to get to God. He says, no, there's not. That's why you need to pray, because there's only one God and one mediator, Christ Jesus, the man. He is the man. There's no other. Jesus is the man, the mediator, and there is no other one. So we pray because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So what is a mediator? What even does that mean? Some of you young people might not know. What is a mediator? A mediator supposes a conflict. When there's some kind of conflict between two people, the mediator comes, lays hands on both sides of the conflict, and brings them together and puts them at peace, right? That's what Jesus has done. We're at enmity with God, and He was angry with us. And the man Christ Jesus has come to be a mediator. He lays His hands on us, and He is the divine Son of God, and He mediates between God and man so that we can be at peace with God. He lays hold of us and brings us to peace with God. And then he goes on to say Jesus is not only the mediator. He says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, first of all, let's figure out what a ransom is. What does it mean to have a ransom? It still has a similar meaning in our today. So if you were captured, if someone broke in your house and captured you and carried you away and said, then called back to the rest of your family, I have your husband or I have your son or daughter, and if you pay this ransom, you can get them back. That would be a terrible thing to happen. But it happened in the ancient world, still happens today sometimes, and you have to pay a ransom. There has to be a ransom paid if you're going to deliver them from their captivity. And our captivity was captivity to sin. And Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom to pay the penalty so that we might be delivered. He paid the ransom price in his blood. He suffered hell. He suffered the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to suffer that wrath. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And now you know the next question we have to ask, right? Ransom for all? What does he mean by all? Does he mean all men, past, present, and future in history? Was his ransom paying the debts of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived in the past, present, and future? Again, I don't think that makes sense in the context. First, it doesn't make sense in the context of the whole Bible. Because if Jesus paid the ransom for every person, past, present, and future, then they've all been ransomed and they will all be saved. The ransom's been paid. God cannot take one who is ransomed and then punish him again. The ransom's paid. That can't happen. So we know he can't mean that. Again, what does he mean? He could be, again, a ransom for all kinds. But I think it's more than that. It could be a ransom for all kinds of men, all kinds of people. But I think the ransom for all means Jesus is a ransom for all in the sense that if he's not your ransom, you got no ransom. All who are ransomed by the one man. All who are ransomed by the one mediator. All who are ransomed by the King, the Lord Jesus. And there's no other ransom. He's a ransom for all. Anybody who's ransomed, they must be ransomed by Christ. There's only one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he is the one who paid the ransom for all those who are saved. And this was testified to in due time. I think the apostle there is alluding to the whole Old Testament. Because this was all foreshadowed. And now it's become clear. And now I'm apostle of this, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Apostle Paul was commissioned with this good news. There's one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He ransomed. He paid a ransom for all. There's no other hope for you. You only have the Lord Jesus Christ. So children, hear me right now. I'm pointing to you to your only hope. If you are to be delivered from sins, there's nowhere else you can go. There's one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Trust in him. He alone can save you. Rest in him and serve him all the days of your life. Jesus alone saves. And that's the good news. For we need a Savior because we are great sinners. So how does this apply to us all as a congregation? The first thing we need to get right is this message. That there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that he has ransomed all who will be ransomed. And that's the good news we need to tell folks. Yeah, you're a sinner, but there's a great Savior. I just got an email today from a woman that was at the abortion mill on Friday. This is very rare. And I had witnessed to them and spoken to them, and they were very, very hostile, very antagonistic. And apparently she went home, and the Lord worked on her and in her heart. And she writes an email and she says, "I'm so sorry for all that I said to you, the way I treated you. God has been working on me. And I even see now that I was wrong in my pro-choice views. I've asked God to forgive me, but I want you to forgive me too." Praise the Lord. He saves sinners. So we rejoice in his salvation, that he loves to save sinners. So that's what we need to do. We need to get that message right and proclaim it, and he will save sinners if we do so. The second thing we need to get right, but really the first thing we do, is we need to worship rightly here. We need to worship the Lord rightly. We need to praise him. We need to pray to him. We need to call on him, and he will save sinners. He will subdue his enemies beneath his feet. So here we begin worshiping tonight, and as we worship, he's going to go, and he's going to move in the hearts of people as we pray and worship him. And then we go out and tell the truth. We speak to people the truth. You never know. There was no evidence in my vision that Friday afternoon that there was any difference when I left that place. Saw a lot of hostile people, a lot of angry people, but the Lord is Savior, and he saves. Now, we don't have the office of apostle any longer today, but we do have preachers and teachers, so pray for preachers and teachers. And also, I want to point out that this is a place to bring people to hear the gospel. Bring them. Bring them. It's how God saves. He saves through prayers, and he saves through preaching and teaching. So you can bring folks here if they will come. If they won't, you speak to them the truth. If they're not going to come, some people are hesitant to come. You can take the word of God and speak to them that word of God, and he can transform their lives through that word. So this is our calling, to pray, to teach, to proclaim the good news, and then God, through that man Christ Jesus, will save sinners. Let's pray that he'll do that. We praise you, God, that you take enemies and make them your friends, that you've done that with us. We were your enemies, and you have made us your friends. Our sins were so great, but you sent your Son to be a ransom to atone for all of our sins. So we praise you for that work as well. Oh, may you be exalted. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hear our prayers, hear our worship, and we pray you triumph over all your enemies. Bring them into submission to you joyfully, that they might come and joyfully worship at your footstool. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.